This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia.
And we're going to be in verse 10. So if you have a Bible or there's one in the pew, grab that. You're going to want to look at it. And hopefully you have a sheet of paper. Who doesn't have a sheet of paper like that has the seven verses on it, eight verses on it? Oh, I'm sorry. Do you know how to make copies over there? Okay, raise your hand real quick so we know. 10-ish. Thank you, brother. So we are in the second main and longest section of 2 Timothy. Again, I've used this outline a couple times. Just going to give you a very brief 30,000-foot outline that I've been trying to use on a regular basis. Number one, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13, we might say that if in a sentence, Paul is saying, Timothy, accept your calling. So that's the first section of 2 Timothy. Timothy, accept your calling. Number two, Timothy, teach the word and combat false teaching. Okay, teach the word and combat false teaching. That's from 2:14 through 4:5. And then the final section, which is so timely, even as we think about our sister Marianne, is that Timothy, my time has come. That would be 4:6 through 22. So accept your calling, 1:1 to 2:13. Teach the word and combat false teaching, 2:14 to 4:5. And then my time has come. Paul, speaking of Paul, 4:6 to 22. Okay, so as we look at that outline, obviously, where are we? We're in part two, which can be broken down a bit further. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 4, verse 5, the emphasis for Paul to Timothy is, hey, this is what's going on in Ephesus. I'm on my way out. You need to continue. You need to be steadfast. But here's specifically what I want you to be steadfast about: false teachers, false theology, what they're saying and how they're saying it. And so he does that, and then he's going to end with a big punch. Cannot wait for 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. It's the anthem of this book, but we're not there yet. Okay, so if we're looking at part two, and if you're taking notes maybe on the side or on the top of your paper, you can say this. If we wanted to break down this section of part two, and I tried to use some alliteration for fun, 2:14 to 26, that was the content and the tone of false teachers. Okay, the content and the tone of false teachers. Then what we saw last 2 weeks with Keith and Tommy, the characteristics, the attributes of false teachers in 3:1 to 9. And then where we're entering tonight is 3:10 to through 17. That's the contrast of Timothy's testimony. So the content in 2:24 to 26, the characteristics in 3:1 to 9, now the contrast back to Timothy's character here in 3:10 to 17, and then finally the call to preach the word, the true word, 4:1 to 5. Okay, so that's the four blocks we're in. We've done block one, we've done block two, and now we're on to the third part of point two, right? This is fun for you guys who like outlines. If you hate outlines, I'm sorry, I can't help it, it's in there, right? So we're in part three now of the contrast, and we're going to see why I say that. So most recently, let me catch us up and we'll keep going. Tommy, Keith faithfully led us through 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. In these nine verses, Paul situates Timothy's suffering with false teachers in the larger framework, if you remember from 3, 1, the last days. That is, Timothy, don't be surprised. Don't be at all surprised by what's going on. This is what it's going to be like for Christians. This is what it's going to be like for Christian leaders. From the day that Jesus ascended into heaven until the day that he once again appears in the heavens, these kinds of vices in 3:1 to 9, this kind of opposition, it's going to be the thing. It's going to be normal. You should expect it. It's going to be constant. In other words, a corrupted heart opposition to the gospel and a corrupted heart opposition to the church is a fact. We can expect it. That's what we experienced 100 years ago, 200, 5, 1,000, since the very days since Christ was raised from the dead to 2022, opposition, a cruel even, a corrupted opposition to who Jesus is and to who his people are, the church. Okay, so now we have this next subsection, 3:10 to 17. In it, we're going to find some major statements made, but of course, most of all, what's going to happen, it's going to finish with one of the clearest statements, maybe the clearest statement about the doctrine of Scripture that we have from Scripture. This is perhaps the most explosive statement from Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and that is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Okay, but to appreciate those two verses at the very end of this paragraph, we have to do some work first. We have to get to 3:16 and 17. So tonight, I'm going to try to cover 3:10 and 11, and maybe dip into 12 if we can. and then hit the rest of this paragraph, which will go on to the next side of the board next week. And then I'm hoping that we can get to 3, 16, and 17 in 2 weeks. So 3-week little section of these 8 verses. So here's what tonight's agenda is. Number one, we're going to read the text twice. Number two, we're going to ask questions about this entire paragraph, not just the verses we're studying. 3, we're going to gather the basic structure. And 4, we're going to begin walking through verse by verse. And again, if you're visiting with us maybe the first time or only a first couple times, we are trying not only to know what the Bible says, but to know how to get to what it says, to study the methods of Scripture, how to study it for ourselves and how to study it collectively. Okay, so let's read it twice and then we'll get going. 3:10, you, talking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's loaded. Oh my goodness, isn't that fun? Again, okay. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, staring at these 8 verses together, questions. What do you see? Remember, these are questions we're asking, not answering. We're not going to answer these questions yet. We're just going to see what does the text expose and how we might answer those over time. So what are some questions you might have of the text? Anything and from anywhere. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah, so essentially, what is that little word followed, have followed? What is the context of that word? What is the meaning of that word? What does Paul mean by it? I think there's 2 meanings, we'll get to them. Yes, good question. Yeah, excellent question. My aim in life, what do you mean? What's that? Excellent. What else? Yes, Ms. Karen.
What exactly happened at those 3 places?
Yeah, good. That's an excellent observation question. We never want to skip by, right? So he lists places. Well, what's that about? What's the stories? What are the stories behind those? Good. Yeah, from those very stories. And that's going to be a fascinating conclusion to these 2 verses. Is that's what you call rescue, Paul? That's good. Yeah, good. And I related to that question, Evelyn, I'd say, and how, I understand that evil people deceive. I want to understand a little bit more of being deceived. So right, that was one of the questions I had first reading of this text, is what does it mean that evil people are being deceived? Oh, and from 3:8? Okay, you're going to have to look last week because we answered that question. Okay, so starting in 3:10, that's good. Okay, excellent. Yeah, define the phrase breathed out by God. And there are books devoted to that question. Excellent, excellent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent. And related to that, who's the whom, right? Who are we talking about? Because maybe your ESV footnote says that's a plural word. Right, so there's multiple people. I think we'll be able to answer that question in 2 Timothy, and we'll be able to answer it in Acts, but not yet. Excellent question. There's more. What are the sacred writings? Is that what you said? Yeah, what are the sacred writings? Good, yeah. Anybody ever have the question, like, what is reproof? What's that word? What does that mean? So, you know, we have this list here at 317, or 316. We know what teaching is, for the most part. Reproof, correction, training. What are the differences? What are the nuances of those words? What is Paul saying about the Bible? Yeah. Jake? Yeah, the word complete. See, there's so many. I mean, we are just getting started. Just getting started in this, and we're up to 10 or 12 questions. That's exactly the point, is as we stare, as we just keep on reading, keep on turning this over and over again, there's so many questions we might have. Some of them are obvious questions that we have easy answers to. Some are going to take a little bit more work. But as we, again, methodologically speaking, when we ask good questions at the beginning of our study, we're almost always going to have a cleaner, fuller understanding of the text after we've studied. So ask good questions before you open the Bible. You have better answers, better understanding of the text when you close it. So getting that habit of just asking good questions, okay? That's good. That's an excellent set of questions and very similar to the ones I had, and we'll get to address most of them, I believe. Okay, now, next, number three thing that we need to do tonight, structure. We need a structure because we're entering into a new section. We need to figure out what this new section is doing. What we want to see from a 10,000-foot view, what's Paul's structure here? What's his flow? What is he doing in his mind as he's going? But let me help you here, okay? So hopefully you have a piece of paper, or maybe somebody next to you does. I want you to look at that text in front of you, and I want you to circle, just for a moment, I want you to circle transitional words and phrases. That, what do I mean by that? Words that help you know, that clue you in, that Paul is progressing in his thought. He's going from one thought to the next. What kind of words help us know that's what he's doing? Okay, so just take 30 seconds to do that. All right. Give the answers away. Perhaps you circled it, perhaps you didn't. However is a transitional word. Okay, so English matters. Let me define this term I'm about to give you, okay? A contrastive conjunction. Like, oh, Josh, who cares about that? It matters. It matters. We have to know what this means. What does it mean to contrast? Yeah, compare or go to go against. The most common contrastive conjunction would be but, B-U-T, right? So that is not this, but that, right? So that's what a conjunction is a word that means that he's continuing. He's continuing. He's conjuncting from one phrase to the next. Okay. So you, however, now in the Greek, in the original language here, it's actually it's very simple. It's you but, and so they actually the ESV tried to maintain word order here, but really how we often talk is but you, right? So we would put the contrast in front. That's fine. ESV is trying to honor Paul in the way that he's writing. So that's one that tells us, and we're going to get to what the however is talking about. Another one is in verse 12, indeed. So tell me really quickly, how does the word indeed work when we use it? Like, what are we doing with the word indeed when we use it? Emphasis. Who said that? Excellent. Yeah, emphasis. That's exactly right. So I'm saying something, and then I'm going further. Or in this case, I'm saying something specific. In 10 and 11, here's how I want you followed me. And then he talks about persecutions. We'll get there. And then he makes this general, massive, questionable statement. And for a second, wait, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted? So the emphasis here goes from specific to general. That's that he's going from he's describing facts in his life, and then he's making a principled statement there. So we see that as a small transition taking place. And then I would see this as well. Same thing. This is how we're going to know what's going on. Is guess what? And it's hard to know in the English, but you can still pick it up. Is Paul? What Paul does in 10, you, however, but you, exactly same thing in 14, but you. Now the ESV colors it in to help us because we're English speakers. So, but as for you, but it's actually the exact same thing. But you. So I'd say three, and you could. That and right there is not enough. It's continuing the same point. So I wouldn't call that a transitional word. So I would say if we're looking at the flow of this text, point one's being made at 10, point 1A is being made at 12, point 2 being made at 14. two main blocks, 3:10-13, and then 3:14-17, which I didn't feel like finishing because I knew we wouldn't get there. Okay, so that's where the two big things are happening, two big moments in Paul's flow. Now, because we know you, however, at 10, and but as for you in 14, are the two big transitional statements being made, give me the main verb of this entire paragraph. Have followed. Good. So this is the main verb. So this is the main thing that's wanting to be communicated by Paul. A verb, again, that's Paul's, what takes him through. That's the actual word that's going to be used to communicate meaning of a text, that verb. So have followed is what Paul's talking about. Timothy has followed him in all of these ways. Okay, then he goes further in 12 and 13, and then he transitions again. So what's the main verb in 14? Continue, right? So we have here. So this contrast or this progression is being made. So we have some help here in how we can now get an outline going. We have in 3:10-13, we have a verb that is what you would call an indicative verb. That means he's not commanding him to do anything. He's just telling him like it is. He's telling him what has happened. You have followed. Past tense, present tense, or future tense? You have followed. Which one is that? Past. He's talking about what you've been like in the past. Now, we can get fun with this because this is actually something called the perfect tense, meaning in the past and as you keep going. So something that happened back there and is still happening right now. Otherwise, another perfect tense would be sanctification. You have been sanctified at the cross, and you are continuing to be sanctified until Christ comes. So that's how we use that tense often in the Bible. Okay, so 3:10-13, 3:14-17. As you look at this break, okay, I'm giving this to you, right? So I'm telling you that basically in Paul's structure, there's a little break right here. If you had to give me a sentence or a phrase that encapsulates 3:10 and 11, what would you say? Summarize it for me real briefly. Yeah, excellent. Good. I like that. Yep. And I put something very similar. This is how you've been, like me. Exactly. And then how would you summarize 3:12 and 13? Yeah, good. There you go. Yeah. So you would even see like an implicit condition there. Like there's something kind of what Paul is keeping there in the balance. I would say, yeah. So I had something very similar. I'd say, this is what you've been like, how you've been like me. And then and I just didn't have anything to make it flow. I was like, and then there's a theology of suffering. Paul just gives his theology of suffering in two sentences in verse 12 and 13. And it's a sobering one, right? And we'll look at each one of those meanings in turn. Okay, then 3:14-17. How would you... I forgot. I didn't write 16 and 17. That's why that backfires. Okay, so 14 and 15 is point one. 16 and 17 is the all scripture has been breathed out by God piece. So just give me a summary of 3:14 and 15. Remember your main verb. It's not this is what you're like. It's do this. That's going to impact the way you outline. This is a imperative. Continue. So how would you summarize? Yeah, I love it. Here's what you've been like, keep going. Here's what you've been like, keep going. Isn't that not the refrain of the Christian life? We see this everywhere in the Bible. This is what it's like. This is what it must continue to be like, right? Nothing new, right? Nothing. Just keep going. And then 16 and 17, just like there was a theology of suffering in verses 12 and 13, I'd say there's a theology of scripture in 16 and 17. And we'll see how those link together in a couple weeks. All right, with all that, see, that's all the background. That's all the stuff back here so that we can now enjoy the beauty of what Paul is doing in 3:10-17. Okay? 3:10 and 11. Let's just read those together because they belong together. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Iconium or at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Okay, so first thing that jumps off the page, you've already circled it, you, however, but you, that's a contrast, we already identified that, but what is he contrasting from? Yes, who said that? Keith, give us a little bit more there. Yeah, excellent. That's exactly right. So the heart, the conduct, if I'm hearing Keith right, the heart and the conduct of the false teachers, and really what we would say is about human nature as a whole, right? Anyone who's unredeemed, unregenerate, is fits in the category of 3:1-9, versus Timothy, how you've been, how you've lived. Unlike the false teachers, Timothy has not been, for example, a lover of self, a lover of pleasure, rather than a lover of God. He hasn't been guilty of only appearing godly, but lacking the power of godliness. No, he's the real deal, and Paul knows it. And so, like 2 Timothy 1:1-2:13, the first real big umbrella of 2 Timothy, Paul's reminding his son in the faith of what the Lord's done in his life. Timothy, don't forget, man. You've done it, and you've done it well, and I love you, and you're doing a good job. He's encouraging. He's encouraging Timothy here how he's been faithful for a long time to follow specifically in Paul's faithful footsteps. And so then what are those footsteps? It's my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Then boom, a turn to my persecutions and sufferings too. And we're going to see how this word steadfastness is a linchpin. It's a spring forward to understand why Paul would go from steadfastness to persecutions. So he's done all of these things. He lists the specific places he's suffered in 11, all right? And so Paul is saying that he's followed him in all of these areas. Where have we seen this theme already in 2 Timothy, where we see Paul telling Timothy or encouraging Timothy about following in Paul's footsteps in 2 Timothy already? You remember anywhere where we've been here before? Hint is chapter 1. Yes, excellent. Read it out. Yes, and then very similar command in 2:2, and the famous one that we hung out on for a couple weeks, which was, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, and then we have 2 Timothy 2:22 from just a few weeks ago. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord. So we have different places. In 1:13 and 2:2, it's a command. In 2:22, it's an imperative. So in any of these texts, the emphasis is doctrine. It is, or the first two, it's doctrine, but then that third one, it's also faithfulness in the Christian life. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. So this is what Paul is doing. And now here we are again for the fourth time. Paul is telling Timothy something, or he's relating Paul's example in his life, doctrine in his doctrine and his life, and then now Timothy's life and how it relates to Paul's way of leadership, theological leadership, and lifestyle. Okay, so let's quickly consider the ways that Paul has followed Timothy. Let's look at each one of these. And before I do, let me address the question that Ms. Karen brought up. This word "have followed." Well, it's interesting, okay? So what does he mean? Does he mean like literally like an itinerary where wherever Paul went, Timothy was there too? Is he talking more like example, like the ways that Paul has lived is the ways that Timothy has lived? I would say it's both. I'd say there's actually two meanings here in mind, and each one is reflected in each verse. You have followed my teaching. I mean, you can't. So he is mimicking, he's imitating Paul and his teaching. Right? Versus saying he followed my persecutions. In some sense, Timothy was there for the persecutions. He was there. He watched Paul be persecuted. Right? So there's a sense in which you are following my leadership steps, and there's another sense in which you're following like my literal life steps, where he is with Paul in these ways. Okay. So what I want to do is just break down each one of these. We have to do it kind of semi-briefly to keep going. But this first one. I want to do this because this is always helpful. Let's consider how we can not only look at these individually, let's look at them categorically, see if we can bunch any of them together. I'm going to help you, okay? I'm going to get you started because as I'm looking, as I'm thinking, I'm like, wait a second, some of these kind of like dance. They do some things together, right? So if I bracketed off my teaching, my conduct, and my aim in life, and I bracketed my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and then I bracketed my persecutions and my sufferings. So kind of one area, second area, and third area. How would you describe these with a theme or a category?
Like
Well, okay, let me ask you this. Who teaches in the church usually? Most regularly? Pastors. Christian leaders, we might say. Pastor teachers. So well, here's what I would say. Paul is at first wanting to remind Timothy, this one way that you've followed me is in ministry responsibilities. Okay? You followed my teaching, my conduct, we'll get into this word, and my aim, we'll get into this word as well. All three of these have to do with the life of a pastor, and in Paul's case, the life of an apostle as well. There's really good overlap between the two in this case, right? So my teaching, my conduct, and my aim in life, we can generally call like ministry responsibility, pastoral responsibility, think something like that, okay? Second, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. How would you categorize those together, lump them? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. You're pinging all, yeah, that's your personal life, your personal walk, your integrity, your character, attributes, personal attributes. One, you can call them virtues, whatever you might want to call them. So yeah, so ministry life, personal life, and then number three. You could probably even use the same word again, right? Persecution, pain. I kind of use pain. So Paul, he is reminding Timothy that Timothy has followed Paul in his ministry, in his personal life, and in his pain. Those are kind of that's the progression that Paul is using. So now that we have those, we can look at all three kind of as broad categories. This first one, my teaching, my conduct, and my aim in life. What does Paul mean by his teachings? Yeah. Exactly. He's talking most acutely, most clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his basic doctrine. Okay, go back to 1:13. Turn the page to 1:13, 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the patterns of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So follow my words, Timothy. That's an interesting command. Follow my words. Okay, or 2:2, what you have heard from me. So the literal things that Paul has taught, he is expecting Timothy to know them. At the most basic level, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the central teaching. It's the main content. You lose this, you lose it all. What God has done through Christ Jesus, that is what Paul was always about. And that's what he has trained Timothy to also be all about. Okay, so if I were to look in 2 Timothy, for glimpses of this doctrine, for glimpses of this teaching, where would you go? What verses would you point me to say, oh yeah, that's where he summarized the gospel in 2 Timothy? Can you remember? Where in 2 Timothy do you see the gospel written? So what is it? Chapter 1, what verses? Yeah, exactly. 8 through 10. So chapter 1, 8 through 10, let's see what that says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Remember that? But for those of you who are here then, the testimony, that's just another byword. That's a quick way of saying the gospel, everything about who Jesus is. The testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then here's the explicit description. God, who saved us and called us into a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, we need to explain a few things. We need to clarify a few things, but there's the gospel. 1:8-10. Okay, also 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Real quick. Tell me why it's important that offspring of David is in Paul's gospel proclamation. Where the Messiah comes from. Second reason. It's related. He's got to be a man. He's got to be a human. Can't be a human savior if he himself is not a human. So the God-man, right? This beautiful, robust theology that we have that Jesus is very God of very God and very man of very man. That matters. That matters. So we're at the line of the Messiah and his humanity. That's the gospel right there. It's plugged in right there. And then, of course, he says, risen from the dead, right? So there's that. And then 2:11 as well, I'd say. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Right there, there's a gospel line right there. There's union with Jesus. That what Jesus has done for me, I, by faith, participate in that. I'm not the one on the cross, but I get all the benefits of the cross because of my union to him. So we see Paul, even when he's instructing Timothy in his own personal life, he can't help it. The gospel is just spilling out. Okay, so we got to do it. We have to do it right now. I want us to share the gospel. I want us to be clear. I want us to be brief. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? In no more than five sentences. Somebody give me a shot. Amen. And what, as my law, as a lost sinner, do I need to do to that message? Amen. There it is. Did you hear that? High view of God, low view of man, need for a Savior, repent and believe. Boom, right there in 10 to 15 seconds. That's right. So, and maybe you've heard people talk about this. In our evangelism, we want a little bit of each one of these flavors, right? Where you kind of have the elevator evangelism. And then you've got like the coffee table evangelism, and then you've got like the let's hang out all night evangelism, where you can really go through the gospel at each one of these lanes. And because sometimes it's going to be helpful for us to encourage one another. You know the gospel, but hey, don't forget Jesus. Don't forget what he's done for us, right? Those are little cues and little phrases we use for one another. But then you have longer, extended, more understandings and explanations of the gospel too. So that was excellent that we're going to see who God is. And the attribute that Craig is using is grace. What's another attribute you can often start with about God to tell the gospel?
Mercy.
What else? Love, justice, holiness, right? I mean, we can really use them all. That's kind of the point. And what we end up saying and understanding is that all of the attributes of God are most perfectly and clearly displayed right there at the cross and the resurrection. The fullness of who God is displayed on the tree. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In Christianity, everything always goes back to this, including those of us, like Covenant Baptist Church, who are whole council of God people. It depends on what day of the week you show up here and also whether you're a man or a woman, but you're going to show up at a Bible study, you're going to show up hearing a sermon, you're going to show up during a teaching, and you're going to hear something from the first five books of the Bible, one of the minor prophets, one of the Gospels. We're going to be all over the place when it comes to the Bible. What is it all going back to? Jesus, 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 Jesus. That, we are Jesus people. May that always be the case. Paul, wherever he was, remember, he didn't even have the New Testament. He had some of the oral teachings of Jesus by his time, but he did not even have the New Testament. He wrote half the thing, right? So he is using the Old Testament. He's using Genesis to say Christ is king. He's using 2 Samuel to say Christ is king. He's using Jeremiah to say Christ is king. So ought it be for CBC. And that's why we're going to do this. That's why you're going to see us in Old Testament and New Testament, because the whole thing points to Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of the glory of Christ from all of Scripture. And we're about to hit that square in the face in 3:16 and 17. Okay, keep the context at the same time. Paul is saying with the teaching side, in contrast to the false teachers, right? Even the very title, false teacher, speaks to the central problem that they have. It's their teaching. So unlike, in contrast to, the false teaching of, remember these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus from 2:17 and 18, who are teaching that the final resurrection of the saints has already occurred, Timothy has been faithful to teach only what Paul has taught. The divinely revealed, divinely approved doctrines about who Christ is. Paul, as an apostle, has been given that divine revelation. Only he has, truly, along with all the apostles in concert, have what is from God. These false teachers, they're speaking lies. They're speaking lies from Christ. They're warping the gospel, but Timothy hasn't done that. So Paul is encouraging him. He's encouraging Timothy that he's been loyal. He's been faithful. He's been a man of faith when it comes to good doctrine. Okay, that's my teaching. My conduct. This is the only time this word is used in the Bible. Okay, and can we just say a Greek word together for a second? I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to give it back. Agoge, come on. Oh, so poor, come on. Agoge. Thank you, excellent. Okay, in its simplest meanings, what does agoge mean? It means to lead, it means leading. In context here, so if we're going to apply that into what Paul is doing, he's referring to how he is, like we often say, led his life. I've led my life this way, or I've led my life that way. It's a synonym to a much more common word that's frequently used in the New Testament for conduct. That's why ESV has accurately put the word conduct here. In short, Paul has lived his life in a particular way, and Timothy has followed him in that conduct. More specifically, what's Paul getting at? His ministerial, his apostolic integrity. Paul has not only preached the gospel, he's lived it. This is so big. This is so important. And this is true for Timothy. Not only has Paul or Timothy preached and protected and preserved the gospel, he's demonstrated it in his personal life. That's why Paul has it right here. So, you know, we think Bible, 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 and amen, and amen, amen, and amen. But if your life has nothing to do, it does not reflect that Bible, 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 uh-oh, not good. These two have to go together. So much of what's going on here. So doesn't this, you know, I'm thinking through, okay, so my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, wait a second, doesn't this kind of better fit down here with these guys? Personal life, right? But no, not yet, because this is so pivotal. While integrity, conduct, living a certain way is a personal character issue, as some of the ladies were saying, Paul is putting it next to teaching because he understands the importance of how we live to the credibility of what we teach, especially in the life of a Christian leader, in the life of a Christian pastor. Okay, so much. And Timothy is the pastor to the Ephesians at this time. Okay, that's why I'm bringing up this. So much of what a pastor's ministry is about is his conduct that accompanies his teaching. This is the more convicting side of this study over the last couple days as I've studied this. We spoke of this in recent weeks. Character is more prevalent to the credibility of the pastor than his teaching is, even in terms of his everyday ministry. To say it more accurately, a pastor's conduct, his lifestyle are the train tracks that the locomotive of the gospel is going to move through to get to his congregation. If, for example, I'm just going to use me as an example, as one of the five pastors here. If I preach on a Sunday morning and you see consistent, unrepentant sin in my life, my preaching doesn't matter anymore. In terms of, now, can I say the truth? Can people be ministered by the truth even though I'm failing in my personal life? Sure. God uses all kinds of people in our brokenness, and by no means will I ever be in the glorified state before he comes back. So I'm going to be a sinner who messes up. But if there is this consistent pattern of not holding to a life that reflects the gospel, it's going to damage me, my credibility, and it's going to damage you as the people who hear me as your pastor. Does that make sense? That's why Paul links these two things together. You have to be a man who teaches rightly, but gosh, you have to be a man who lives rightly too. It has to come together. If preaching and life are incongruent, it will stifle ministry and it'll harm the people. Conduct is a part of a pastor's job description. And if we were to study 1 Timothy chapter 3, it would be the main part of a pastor's job description. But of course, this applies generally. Let me expand it out. Think with me. If our message, again, teaching the word, is that Jesus Christ has come to save us from the penalty and the power of sin, that he has come to put his spirit within us, that he's come to give us hearts of flesh, he's come to save us by his power displayed in his incorruptible, risen life, then how important it is for us as Christians to practice what we preach. If I can cheat and go to application for a second, brothers and sisters, this is not just a pastor's task. Are we reflecting the gospel in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, the way that we act? That's the big thing of this question. These couple phrases are asking, and really it's the whole point of Titus, by the way. If you were to flip one more page, even though it's an earlier book written, it is after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, right? We talk about it all the time. Titus 2 ministry. Excellent, beautiful, completely in support. What's the main point? Why must older women train younger women? Why must first century slaves show honor to their masters? Why does Titus need to be a man who's a godly man? Paul's answer comes in two specific places in that paragraph, 2:5. That the word of God may not be reviled. What's the word of God? The gospel. That the gospel might not be reviled by your life. 2:10. So that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what that word is, adorn? Decorate. Put jewelry on, make pretty. Isn't that incredible to think about? Our teaching, the doctrines that we hold, the statement of faith that we sign, that is going to be made beautiful. It's going to be bright. It's going to shine by our conduct. Our conduct is going to be what either casts mud on the gospel or is this beautiful velvet cloth that shines, makes it shine even more. When the fragrance of your life matches the content of the gospel, we are headed down the path of what Paul is talking about and what Timothy has been doing here. Okay, so it's no different here in these packed words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. This is what Timothy is doing. Praise God for it. In systematic theology world, just to close this loop here, this is the beautiful tethered relationship between justification and sanctification. Those who believe the teaching of the gospel will be transformed by it, period. Promise of Scripture. Justified people become more like Christ. Okay? Third, my aim in life. I have a feeling I'm failing on time. I am indeed. Wow. Okay, my aim in life. In the Greek, this is one word. We have, so the my's, by the way, are all understood. There's only one my in the Greek. It's this one. But it's supplied. You can give it to everywhere else. Now, aim in life, three words, but one word in the original language. Anybody have the NASB? Oh, we have Ms. Sherry. My teaching, my conduct, my purpose. There it is. That's the word that is most central to this word that's being used here. It's a word that's used 12 times in the New Testament. If you were to have time to dig, you'd find it elsewhere used, even in 2 Timothy, in fact. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this. Back to this verse we just shared. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. That's the word. Same noun. So God's purpose in that situation. So notice the common trend here. 2 Timothy has my aim in life. 2 Timothy 1:9 has my purpose. So these two things are interchangeable. The English translators are using two different phrases for the same Greek concept. And that's understandable because of context. Okay, but here's the general word theme that he has in mind, purpose. I think the NASB is right on with that. God's purposes in salvation in 1:9, Paul's purposes in 3:10. So what is he talking about? I want to open this up to you. How is Paul using the word purpose or aim in life in 2 Timothy 3:10 here? What does he mean by that is what I'm asking. The goal set before him that he wants to reach and preaching. Ladies, I want to sit down. You're done. That's excellent. That's exactly right. Those two things, in fact, are the main two emphases that we see as we study this word all throughout Paul's writings and teachings. We're going to see this kind of stuff. That 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what did he say when he went into Corinth? The one thing I did, the one thing I preached was Christ and him crucified. So that's the preaching answer. But then you do have the Philippians 3 kind of feel. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So another way to put this is Paul is resolute. He has only one target. He has only one aim in life. He's living for one reason, to see the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus move. Go forward. Keep on going. This has been his life's work. It'll be the cause of his death here in chapter 4, 7, and 8. And for Timothy, in Paul's words, it's no different for him either. So, again, application. When we think about ministry, this is it. I mean, and I'm not talking about ministry full-time in my office. I'm talking about us, people, those who have been equipped to do the work of ministry. Our work, our family, our kids, our friends, our habits, our money, our spending, our living, our dying. Christians, we all do it for one aim, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, so that we might see the gospel of Jesus Christ go and move. We are kingdom people. Everything we're doing ought to serve Christ. College students get science degrees so they can show and declare Christ in science labs. Parents raise children. Professors teach students. Pastors preach sermons. Real estate agents sell properties. All for this one goal, to see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's your purpose. That is your purpose in this life, is to see the glory of God explode. Now, in normal everyday life, generation upon generation, you're just going to be that inch or two extension of that glory, right? We're not going to see these bang movements. Every once in a while we do, and that's what we're praying for, by the way. But be faithful in the small things. Tomorrow, work for your purpose in life. Man, doesn't that reorient you at work, like at your workplace? It is really hard sometimes to keep this focus. You've got a billion tasks to do, and you have half the time to do it, and it's so easy to completely lose sight that the goal that God has you there for is him. He put you there. He puts you in that job. He puts you with that boss. He puts you with that coworker for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That person is in our lives for those reasons. That's our aim. That's our aim in life. That's the tunnel. It is the best version. You know, we often speak of tunnel vision as a negative thing, but not with Christians. I absolutely have tunnel vision. It's the glory of God. It's the gospel of Jesus. That is my aim. Okay, and so this certainly applies to brothers like Timothy, pastors, and churches. Everybody and everywhere, this must be our one aim, to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Nothing more, nothing less. And to take others along with us on that path. That's the responsibility of each one of us. And we have to stop. I can't believe it. We have to stop. Let me pray. Thank you for your time. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so rich. There's so much more here. And so God, help us. Help us understand your word. Help us apply your word. Lead us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.